Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 18 through 21, Laws of Conduct. Deuteronomy means the second law. Literally, it means the second telling of the law that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai 38 years earlier. That generation has passed as they have trudged through the wilderness for the 40 years now, and the new generation is going into the land, and he's going to have to tell them the same laws that God requires. Every generation needs to know about the Lord, and it's incumbent on us to tell our children and our grandchildren about the Lord. So we're going to look at laws of conduct tonight. The year is about 1406 B.C., and they're just about ready to go into the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan River into Canaan. Well, first he's going to talk in chapter 18 about reviewing respect for ministers, supporting and taking care of your ministers materially as they take care of you spiritually. Chapter 19 is going to talk about reviewing several legal rights. Chapter 20 is going to talk about reviewing principles of warfare. And then finally in chapter 21, some laws of integrity. As a practicing lawyer, I learned that our laws pretty much come from the Bible. And if you look at the Bible, there are actually 613 laws. They're all condensed in the Ten Commandments. We know the Ten Commandments. The first four deal with loving God. The last six deal with loving our neighbor. And as Jesus was asked by the lawyer one day, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second one is like it. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. As the Beatles sang, all you need is love, right? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for love that comes through you. It's shed abroad in our hearts, the Apostle Paul says. Help us, Lord, to manifest that love toward you and towards our neighbor, in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses reviews respect for ministers. He's going to cover supporting the priests and the Levites. The tribe of Levi, of course, had the Levites who would take care of the tabernacle in the wilderness and later on the temple, and from that was chosen the house of Aaron to be the priests. They were not to have day jobs, so to speak. They were not to have land. They wouldn't have any inheritance as they moved into the land. They were to trust the people to bring their tithes and their offerings to support them. It's the same today as ministers, unless they're first getting started, hopefully are able to be supported from the tithes and offerings of those in the congregation. Chapter 18. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, there shall be no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. I like that. The Lord is their inheritance. There are times when I have to say to the Lord, Lord, if I had a day job, I was back making the money that I was making as a lawyer, I would know where the income is coming from. But as you see people coming and going and tithing and not tithing, you say, Lord, will I have food on the table for me, the family, or what have you? We have to remember the Lord is our inheritance. And really, there's nobody who has any guarantee. I don't care what your profession is or no profession, what your job is or no job. None of us have a guarantee. It could all change tomorrow. We really have to say, the Lord is my inheritance. I'm trusting in him. That's why I love the closing words of Malachi, where it says, when you bring the tithe or that 10% of your gross into the storehouse, he will open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing you cannot contain, rebuke the devourer for your sake. He will not be able to destroy your job or your work, and all nations, people around you will call you blessed. So they are to support the people in the ministry. And you're going to see as we go through the Old Testament, when there is a godly king, the godly king gets people back to tithing and offering and supporting the temple, and the priests are able to work and minister, and there's revival. When there's an ungodly king who turns from the Lord, The people don't tithe. They don't bring their offerings in. The house of God is neglected. The priests have to go out and get day jobs, and the place is in great decline, and their enemies come in and destroy the land. So to keep the enemies away, we are obedient. The people tithe. The ministers do their job, and all is well with the Lord. And so he's telling them here that they are to be bringing this in for the ministers. And he tells them what to bring. Look at verse 4. The first fruits of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give to him. You see, God gets the first. The first of everything. That first tenth of our income is the tithe. But the first tenth of our day, the first tenth of our decision making, of our life, give him the first. Give him the best of everything. He gave us his best by giving us his only son. And so we give him our best in deep, deep gratitude. And so the verse, let's go to verse 9 now, to avoid wicked customs. Watch out for the customs of the land around you. When you come into the land, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations, those detestable acts. And they're all around us, aren't they? Oh, it doesn't take long to get on the internet or the billboards or news to find out the detestable acts that are going on. Things were pretty bad in those days, verse 10. You'll not find anyone among you who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. You know, they actually burned their children to the Ammonite god Molech in order to get Molech to give them favor. Solomon, David's son, Solomon, the author of Proverbs, succumbed to that through his Ammonite wives and allowed Molech child burning. Horrible. Watch out for witchcraft, soothsayers, omens, sorcerers, conjuring spells, medium spiritists, calling up the dead. That stuff is real because you're not dealing with spiritual beings in a good sense, but spiritual beings in a demonic sense. Those demon spirits will inhabit those practices. They want control. They want worship. And so you're dealing with demon spirits, the Apostle Paul tells us. So these things in verse 12 are an abomination to the Lord. God wants us in verse 13 to be blameless before him. I want you to be perfect. I want you to be able to walk with me. And if you make a mistake, ask forgiveness. Otherwise, I want you to walk with me in holiness. Now, Moses is about to leave them. They're going to go into the promised land under the direction of Joshua. Moses is going to die right there on the eastern side of the Jordan. And he's telling them that God's going to send them another prophet. And he's referring to the Lord Jesus. And Peter, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, tells us that this is the fulfillment of the promise of Moses. Jesus becomes this prophet. Let's pick it up with verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. That prophet is Jesus. We need to hear him. That's a good prayer to pray every day. Lord Jesus, I need to hear you. I'm going to hear the news. I'm going to hear my family. I'm going to hear all sorts of discord and disarray and good things and bad things. I'm going to hear my old nature. I'm going to hear all sorts of things. I want to hear you. I want to distinguish your voice. I want to hear you, Jesus. Well, that prophet is going to be speaking to them, and whatever he says, I want you to hear. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The gospel writers, especially John, tell us that Jesus just spoke what the Father gave him, did what the Father wanted him to do. You and I should do the same thing. We shouldn't be going into autopilot. We should be going into Jesus' pilot. Let him be the one who speaks through us. It shall be, verse 19, that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So there'll be a price to pay as you and I ignore the Lord. We don't want to do that. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, we talked about the prophet, capital P, that's Jesus. Now we're talking about small p, people who are being used in prophecy. Some are true prophets. It's a ministry that exists today. They speak for God. But also there are false prophets. And the false prophets in the Old Testament would die. You need to be careful today about prophets. As we say in Ephesians 4, there is that gift of prophecy. But here's an important message. I have seen ministries ruined, lives ruined because of this. When somebody gives a prophecy today, someone walks up to you and says, "Thus saith the Lord God, you are to do so and so and so and so." Prophecy is a legitimate gift, but it is to be confirmational, not directional. By that I mean it'll confirm what God has already spoken in your heart. God will not direct your life through somebody else. He's telling me, do I stay in Albany or do I go to California? Albany, California. He might use Dudley to come and say, "Thus saith the Lord God, you are to stay right here, Pastor. Behave yourself, shut up and do your job. Thus saith the Lord God." Well, that's confirmational. But if I'm sitting here happy and whatever, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, go to California," then he's trying to direct me. Oh, I want to get confirmation. Speak to my heart, Lord, and give me 10,000 other witnesses besides. So make sure that you're not. I've seen ministers leave their pulpit and move elsewhere in the country because some prophet came in and told them that, and it was disastrous and a mistake. Never, ever let somebody direct your life through prophecy. Only the Lord God himself. All right? Mistakes happen. Unfortunately, sometimes something disastrous happens. We may kill somebody accidentally. What do you do in that day? You didn't mean to do it. Here's an example where you're out there in the woods, and with a companion, you've got an axe, you pull it back, and the head flies off, hits the other guy in the head, and he dies. Oh, my Lord. I did not mean to do that. The custom at that time was his nearest relative had to come and kill you. It might even kill 5 or 6 other relatives. So we need to have this thing under order. And so we have cities of refuge. Let's look, before we leave chapter 19, though, about taking care of chapter 18, rather, about ministers. We support our ministers through tithes and offerings. I love that scripture, so do that. It'll help put food on our table. More importantly, it's going to bless you. Sowing and reaping. As you give, you're going to receive abundantly, super abundantly. Now, chapter 19. In addition to a manslayer's right to 3 cities of refuge on the eastern side of the Jordan, he's also going to have 3 cities on the west side of the Jordan River. In other words, places where you can run to be safe. Even today in the news, they're talking about cities of refuge for immigrants who are coming in who are not legal at this point and they need to have time to establish their legality. A city of refuge where you can be safe while you work things out legally. Well, he's going to talk about those cities. Let's look at verses 1 to 13. Verse 2, you're going to separate 3 cities in the midst of the land that God's going to give you. Prepare roads. Make it easy to get to, quick to get to. Divide into 3 parts so the manslayer can get there. Verse 4, this is the manslayer who flees. He kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hatred in time past. It was an accident. And as a man goes to the woods, and he mentions this idea about the axe head, and it kills him. Now the avenger of blood, that near relative, verse 6, he's angry. He's going to come after that manslayer. He's going to try to kill him. The manslayer is to hightail it as fast as he can to one of those cities of refuge. When he gets to that city of refuge, there they're going to hear that case, and he is going to be able to be safe in that city so long as that current high priest is alive. And so if he steps outside of that city, then he's in trouble. God wants to have a place of refuge for him, a place of safety. And he goes on to say, verse 11, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, this is intentional, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of those cities. So here is an intentional murder, and that guy is trying to go to the city of refuge. Then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. And how do you handle that? It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? It's not the city of refuge is not for those who do intentional, but only unintentional murders. Who is my city of refuge? Who is my safe place? Proverbs talks in the Old Testament about the fact that the name of the Lord is a high tower. It's a strong tower. And those who run into it are safe. And who is your strong tower? Who is your safe haven? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, when the devil comes after you, when he's the avenger of blood, he's trying to kill you, you run to Jesus. You hide to him. He's my safe haven. He's my safe place. Always run to him. Verse 14, please respect the boundaries of your neighbors. This is all about love. Remember now, all these 613 laws are about love. Loving God or loving your neighbor or both. So you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. That wouldn't be loving, would it? Which the men of old have set in your inheritance. In this property here, we have pins. Perhaps you have pins if you own your own home. You've got a metal stake. You may have a yellow cap over it or even a pink ribbon. We have pink ribbons here in this place. And that's your boundary. Now, you can dig that up. And you can move it on the other guy's property a few feet and get a few extra feet. That's not honest, is it? That's not honest. It's to be loving. Back in the day when we took care of my parents and Dudley and Helen, we were helping us there. We wanted to put an extension on the house for a pool, didn't we, for Mother? And so we put that extension on there. And the fellow that did the survey said, you know, you're on your neighbor's property 10 feet. I thought, oh, I need those 10 feet. I have two big German shepherds, and they're chasing balls in the backyard. I need every foot I can get. I think I won't tell my neighbor. He'll never know it. In fact, those 10 feet are a nice little hill going up to his property, which is higher than mine. He'll never know it. And so I never told him, and I stole his 10 acres, 10 feet. How does that sound as a testimony? What did I do? I called him the next day. Ben, we just did a survey. We are on your property, unbeknownst to us. It's been going on since the house was built in 1950. We're on your feet, you're on your property 10 feet. I've already called the fence company. They're going to be here tomorrow. We're going to move our fence. Ben said, thank you. It was the right thing to do. That's love. Doing what's fair and what's right. If you have any questions about any of these laws in life, ask, is it loving? Is what I'm going to do loving? You buy a pair of shoes, and you wear them for a couple of weeks. Go to a couple of social functions and what have you. And then you decide that, I'm going to return them now and say they didn't quite fit. And so you return those shoes and hope to get a full refund. Is it loving? Or as one retailer said to me, would you like to buy those shoes that somebody else wore to a couple of places? Or were you thinking they're brand new? What's love say? So these questions are easily answered by the law of love. All right, how about witnesses, verse 15? He says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter will be established. So God has this idea, you just can't raise an accusation against somebody. So-and-so did this, and I want him punished. There need to be witnesses. And God said, I want two or three witnesses for protection. And that becomes a law of God. And even in our courts today, we have witnesses. We want to bring as many witnesses as we can. If you don't have witnesses, you need to get circumstantial evidence, and hopefully more than two or three forms of that. Now, if you have a false witness, who rises up against a man to testify for a wrongdoing. So somebody just stands up and he lies and he says, Jerry did this. So now what happens is both men, Jerry and the other guy, have to go before the judge, before the priests, and the judges will have a careful inquiry. And if the false witness is found out to be false, then he will take the punishment that he was trying to bring against me. So again, the law is going to be operating out of love. Here's something that does not seem to be loving. Look at verse 21. Your eye shall not pity that person who lied, that false witness. You're going to punish him. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So the false witness comes in and makes an accusation against me that's punishable by death, and he's found to be a false witness. The punishment for him is death. He brings forth an accusation that would take one of my eyes out. His eye goes out. Well, that does not seem very loving, does it? But you know what the law was at that time? The lex talionis in the Latin, for the eye for an eye. Without that law of restriction, an eye would not be an eye for an eye, but a death for an eye, five deaths for an eye, whatever you could get away with, there was no limitation. This is a law of restriction. But thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the New Testament, because Jesus now, in private grievances here, is telling us to forgive. Turn the other cheek. Now, if it's a civil matter against the government, a crime, that's another story. But we thank God don't have this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in our disagreements with our neighbors. Jesus said, apply the law of love. Verse 20, or chapter 20, Moses reviews principles of warfare. Now, Israel is not to fear his superior enemies, because God is with them. Look at verses 1 to 4. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots, people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So don't be afraid if the enemy seems greater than you. Now today we can apply that with finances. Oh my, here's my income, but look at my expenses. They're so much greater. Here is my physical condition, but oh, look at that doctor's report. Here is what I think is my marriage, but now my wife tells me she wants a divorce, or on and on the illustrations go. Sometimes the enemy just seems so overwhelming. God is with you. God is with you. Watch out for fear. My wife, Kelly, purchased at the Living Word bookstore. Sidel was with us, and she got some too. These little scripture stones. And she put them on a little fish, a little glass dish, which we got there. And she's at Aetna, where they're on the telephones as a nurse, and people come on over, and she's comforting them with these little stones. And she took a picture of one of them and sent it to the prayer line on the text team. Be still and know that I am God. And it just touched people's hearts. Just a simple scripture like that. Be still and know that I'm God. I know about your finances. I know about your physical problems. I know about your marriage. I know about the strife with your in-laws and your outlaws. But I'm God, and I've got a plan. Two most important words I ever prayed were, wisdom, Lord. Wisdom. How do I handle this? So he tells us here about this warfare. You're going to face an enemy greater than you. It shall be, verse 2, when you're on the verge of battle, the priest shall approach and speak to the people. Interesting that it was the priest who would be the first one to talk to the people to make sure that they had their focus on God. Wouldn't that be great? Now we have chaplains in the army. I'm not so sure what kind of a role they always play in military strategy, but they should be used to help calm the fears of the troops. And he's saying here that after that, the captain of the group's going to go and say, if anybody's afraid, I want you to leave. If you're newly married, go home and be with your wife. Just build a house, go back and dedicate your house. If your mind is not totally on the work, if you planted a vineyard, you haven't had a chance to eat of the fruit yet, go back and take care of your vineyard. We don't want anybody in the army who is not totally and completely committed. If you're afraid, it'll be infectious. You'll spread that fear to somebody else. Well, that's a good lesson for you and me. We're about to go into prayer about a situation. I don't care what it is. You want to get some folks with you in support, don't you? Who do you want to get? People of like precious faith. People who are bold as a lion. No fear, no doubt, no negativity. Be careful who you choose as your prayer partners, because you're going to go down. If they have fear, you're going down. The weakest link is what causes the whole thing to break. So be careful who you gather around you. And so he says here, you're not going into battle if you're afraid. So he's talking about that from verses 1 right on through. Let's pick it up again with verse 10. They're going into a battle now. When you go near a city to fight against it, try to make peace. Proclaim an offer of peace to it. It shall be, if they accept the offer of peace, well and good. If they don't, then you're going to have to take that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you'll strike every male in it with the edge of the sword, but the women, little ones, livestock, and all the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder, and you'll eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord gives you. And thus you're going to do with all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You'll let nothing that breathes remain alive. So far away cities can't do you as much harm. Just kill the men, because they would come back at you. He's talking about law, about war. We hate to talk about death, but when you're in battle, you have to talk about that. When I was being trained for and then did go to Vietnam, I wanted to be peaceful. I didn't want to kill anybody, but I didn't want to be killed either. And so we had to be trained in all aspects of jungle warfare and defense. And even before that, I was in the air defense artillery up in Fairbanks, Alaska. I didn't want to send a missile over to Russia, but we had to learn how to do it to protect. Because if you don't have a good defense, you're going to be in trouble. But he's saying the cities that are far from you, you can spare the wives and the children. They're not going to rise up against you. But those in Canaan, the immediate ones around you, you're going to have to kill everything, because they're going to rise up one day against you. Even a baby, that baby can grow up to become a one that comes after you eventually. So he's talking here about this time of the enemies, the Canaanites, verse 17, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, that's from Jerusalem. You're going to find that they're going to miss this law. They're going to make a mistake. And they're going to be duped by a group that's nearby, near Jericho. And they lie and tell them they're from far away, and they spare them. And they're about to cause them trouble. So they had to really work to get that situation under control. Verse 19, he's telling them exactly how to commit warfare. I mentioned before we started that my wife's going to be doing a women's Bible study. And for those who are on the internet or with television, you might want to take advantage of this resource yourself. They're working with a textbook by Alice Smith called Delivering the Captives. Delivering the Captives by Alice Smith. Now, she's talking here about how to do warfare against demonic spirits. So these principles here that the Israelites had to apply towards the Canaanites, we apply towards demonic spirits, how to take control over them and defeat them. Not only the ones that are immediately dealing with your life, but how about traits of character? We talk about the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You look at your family and you begin to see traits that have been passed down from generation to generation. Some of those are perhaps environmental, learned, but some can also be demonic. And so you have a spirit of addiction that has attached from one generation to another. Don't do anything at all, and that's going to continue to destroy you and the generations that follow. So learn how to handle that. Now, that's not just within the wisdom of this lady here. It's right in the Bible, too, about taking authority over demonic spirits. But it's a good book. My wife's working with it right now, and I recommended Alice Smith's Delivering the Captives. In any event, when you deal with the devil, don't take any prisoners alive. Put them to death. How do you do that? By rendering their power null and void. How do you defeat Satan? Every day, in every way. Get behind me, Satan. Deal with it. Otherwise, you're going to find that he'll deal with you. Satan's not looking to compromise. He's not looking to be our friend. He's looking to steal, kill, and destroy. All right? Now, he says, verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, you surround that city and they're not giving up, you're there a long time, while you're making war against it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees that you know are not trees for food, that you may destroy and cut down, to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. So one of the ways to take a city with high walls is to start cutting down trees, lay the trees down near the wall, bring some rocks in, bring some dirt, begin to build a ramp up to the top of the city walls. Then you walk up the ramp and you defeat the enemy. That's a simplistic view of what takes months and months of building. So the Lord doesn't give us too much credit, and wisely so. He's thinking, you dumbos, if I leave that alone for you to do that, you're going to cut down trees that have fruit on it, which could sustain you while you are besieging the city. Duh, don't eat the trees with fruit on it. Get the ones that don't have any fruit. So I'm thinking to myself, gee, Lord, that's pretty simple. Why would you put that in your word? And the Lord has to speak to me and say, yeah, Jerry, there are a lot of simple things I give you, like don't fear, I'm with you, and you don't pay attention to that. So don't cast your stones on those guys. So be careful and be wise. Lord, what do I do? Even as far as a tree, check the tree out. If it's got fruit, don't cut it down, Dumbo. You're not battling the tree. Eat the fruit to have strength to cut down other trees that aren't going to do you any good. All right, then chapter 21, finally. Moses reviews the laws of integrity. God wants us to be people of integrity. And so he says atonement concerning unsolved murders is the first 9 verses here. This is a rather interesting thing. You know, all murder requires atonement, satisfaction. Shedding of blood requires satisfaction. And that's why God has all these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. The innocent animal has to have its blood shed to cover the sin of somebody who has sinned. Looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. So here's a situation, verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it's not known who killed him. So you're walking along one day, whoa, there's a dead body. There's nobody around. Who killed him? Somebody has to pay the price. Somebody's blood has to be shed for this sin. Well, the elders and your judges shall go out. You'll measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. It shall be that the city nearest the slain man, that's the one that has to deal with this. So, okay, here's city number 1. That's the nearest one. They take a heifer, which has not been worked. That's a female cow. She has not pulled a yoke. She's totally a virgin as far as work is concerned. The elders of the city are going to bring the heifer down to a valley flowing with water, water representing the cleansing of sin and washing away, like water baptism. And they're going to have to break this heifer's neck there in the valley. She'll become the sacrifice. Her blood must be shed. And the priests are going to come near, and they're going to have to confess that they didn't do it. And the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands, verse 6, over the heifer, meaning we are cleansed, we are without sin. They'll say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord. The word atonement in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is the word kofar, cover, can't remove. Hebrew says the blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin. All it can do is cover sin until Jesus comes, and then he removes our sins. Please provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Don't lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you'll put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. That speaks to us today of sin. We all sin. 7.6 billion people in this world sin. The Bible says we're all sinners. Whether we do it intentionally or unintentionally, we miss the mark of the perfect righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. What are we going to do with those sins? We can't take a heifer, can't break its neck. What are you going to do for your sins? There are all sorts of methods people try to say, well, I'm going to be religious, I'm going to pray, I'm going to light candles, I'm going to give money, I'm going to do good. But that doesn't take care of the sin. For the God says that the soul that sins will die. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. The Apostle Paul said, very succinctly, Jesus was delivered up on the cross for our sins, but he was raised up for our justification. Delivered up because of our sins, and then raised again to prove that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus and our sins are forgiven. So he becomes the heifer. He becomes the heifer with a broken neck. He becomes the lamb and the bull and the dove and all of that. He is the perfect sacrifice. So I can't justify myself before God. I should still do good things, do the best I can. But only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sins. So please give your heart to Christ, especially those watching by television or YouTube. Ask God to come into your heart. We'll try to do that at the end of the program. And let's make sure that our sins are removed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord is practical. And again, our theme in all these laws is love, isn't it? Loving. Human nature is what it is. Young men want to marry young women. Verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. So here you find the captives are being brought forth, and there's a very pretty young lady. And there's a young man who's an Israelite, and he'd like to marry her. What's he going to do? You're going to bring her home to your house. She will shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. They're probably dead. And if they're not dead, she's certainly not with them. So give her some time. Cut her hair. Why do that? Well, certainly symbolically, to cut the hair, it's like the Nazarite vow. When the vow was over and a new beginning took place, you would shave your head. Kind of like my going into the army when I was a young man. Shaving the head, a new beginning. Shaving the head also can make you look kind of ugly in many cases, especially with the women whose hair is their glory. Now she's shaven. So let's see for the next 30 days if you still find her very attractive. So this is a good waiting period for the young man and the young woman. So her head is shaved, her nails are cut, again symbolizing a new beginning, the old life gone. She mourns her father and mother. She'll never see them again. And she has put off the clothes of captivity, has put on new clothes of a new beginning. But here's this waiting period. This is loving to see if this is a good relationship, if it's going to be lasting for time. And even courtship today shouldn't be just entered into quickly. There should be a period of time where you can have time to get to know each other without the pressures of rushing right into a relationship physically and otherwise. Well, you've gone through this 30-day waiting period, and after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. You may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. That's the key to God's view on marriage. Not the marriage certificate, not chapel in the going to the chapel for the wedding, not the county courthouse, going into her. Adam went into Eve, and Isaac went into Rebekah. That's why Paul says, don't go out and have intercourse with prostitutes and others, because you become one flesh with them. God sees intercourse as one flesh. And so as the man enters the woman, in God's mind, the marriage is complete. To satisfy the court, of course, you have a ceremony, either in church or what have you, but that's what it is. Therefore, that puts a premium on not having intercourse with anyone other than your wife. So he goes into her. That is what causes her to be married to him. It shall be, verse 14, if you have no delight in her, now you've changed your mind, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. Not going to treat her like a slave. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. So you will treat her with respect. Law of love. And then speaking of that, in verse 15, let's talk about another law of integrity, the firstborn inheritance right. A man has two wives. Remember the story of, we saw this in Genesis, of Jacob with Rachel, whom he loved, and Leah he didn't love. He had two wives, remember that? And Leah was the one that he didn't love, and she was having all the kids. It took Rachel a long time to come forth with Joseph. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, so the unloved wife, like Leah, has the son first, then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, he must not bestow firstborn status, that's a double portion, on the son of the loved one. You don't skip over the oldest son, who's the son of the unloved mother, and go to the one you love. Now, Jacob made that mistake. He didn't give he actually gave the firstborn status to Joseph, who was the firstborn of Rachel, but he was far from the firstborn child. In any event, you're going to acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Double portion, why? Because that firstborn was responsible for the whole family and might well need that double portion to help take care of those who are not able to support themselves in that family. Law of love. Don't penalize that firstborn son because you don't love his mother. Verse 18. What about a rebellious son? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of the city. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Law of love? That doesn't sound loving, does it, to stone that boy? But that boy is being rebellious. And the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is going to spread. Look at those final words in verse 21. So you'll put away the evil from among you. It begins to spread. And Israel needs to hear and fear the price of rebellion. Now, New Testament, we don't do that. Might be tempted to do it at times, but you don't do it. And what you do there is you pray and seek counsel. There is a condition called ODD, oppositional defiant disorder, fancy words for being rebellious. And ODD, if it's not corrected in youth, can be corrected sometimes later on in the military, or more likely in prison, sometimes in death. And so we need to deal with a rebellious spirit. That rebellion has to be dealt with even in the home, honoring your mother and your father. When you honor mother and father, then you are learning to obey. When you disobey mom and dad, more than likely you'll disobey the teacher, the coach, the sergeant in the army, the parole officer, the guard in prison, what have you. And then miscellaneous laws. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you will surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Watch this. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's the scripture that caused them to bring Jesus down from the cross before the Passover, because had he stayed on that land overnight, it would have been a curse on the land. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, right here in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, Jesus became that curse for us. He was hanged on a tree, or at least was crucified on that tree. And so when you and I have a sin, instead of carrying that sin ourselves, we can say that there is a curse on the sin. Jesus became my curse. The physical sickness becomes a curse, doesn't it, in terms of our health? It doesn't mean we sinned and brought on the sickness, but certainly it is a curse to our well-being, financial poverty, strains, and what have you. Christ has become a curse for all of that. So we need to see our sins and our sicknesses and our poverty and our sorrow on Jesus, who took upon himself all of those curses on the cross. And with that in mind, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this chance to have gotten into your word. And as always, we see Jesus. It's all about Jesus, first, last, and always. Lord Jesus, you tell us in Revelation 3 that you stand at the door of our hearts, and you knock. And if we open the door, you'll come in and you'll fellowship with us. You'll cleanse us. You'll forgive us for our sins. We are sinners, Lord. Please come into our hearts. Live your life in us. We will live for you, and we will love you and serve you all the days of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul, for becoming the curse for all of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.